Brother Ron.
Good morning, everybody. Can you hear me okay? I have a soft voice, so I have to talk lower sometimes to be heard. So, Aunt Sandy, that hymn we sang, whose favorite was that? I Am the Door.
Brother Murray.
Aha. Right. Everett Murray. I Am the Door. I can see him singing that with gusto. Big influence in my early Christian walk, no doubt, in Columbus, Indiana. Formerly of New Albany, Indiana. This is an assigned topic, Rejoice in Tribulation, so I'm glad it was assigned because I learned a lot from this study. And Brother David, I can't remember his name. Sorry, David. Brother David talked about some of the tribulation texts I also had in Romans 5, so we won't go over the same ones, but that's bound to happen, some overlap. The repetition's okay. First thing I was asked, Brother Mark asked me, Bible student movement 1876 to 1976. Why the dates, those dates? Well, this isn't a prophetic chronological study. This is not saying the Bible student movement began in 1876 and ended in 1976. Or we wouldn't be here if that happened. It just so happens that Bible student history has been something I think all of us should be aware of and study to some extent. I'm not saying be a hobby horse type of thing like some have, but I think an understanding of where we've been, where we are, and where we're headed is important. And of course, the history is about where we've been, where we came from. From the movement standpoint. And so 1876, as we get into this, I'll explain why that's an important date. And 1976 just happens to be end of a particular individual that we're going to talk about as part of the movement. So there's no significance to 1976 other than a very important brother in the truth died in that year. Now, tribulation, I was first, as a young 19-year-old brother who was about to get married in 1969. I was at a wedding of a couple that are here. They were married a week before Barbara and I in 1969 in Columbus, Ohio. And I don't know how many of you knew Brother Wilbur Poe. Okay, a few of you. Okay. Well, after the wedding, I was at this wedding, and our wedding's coming up. I'm 19 years old, and Brother Poe came up to me and said, Brother Ron, you're getting married next week, right? I said, yes, sir. He said, through much tribulation shall you enter the kingdom of heaven. So that was my first lesson from an old timer. But I have to say, if anybody that knew Wilbur Poe and Emmy Poe, they had a perfect marriage. As perfect as I could ever imagine. They were a beautiful couple. From Newport, Kentucky, but of the Cincinnati Ecclesia. All right, let's get into our study, Rejoice in Tribulation. And first, definitions. In the Webster's Dictionary, the word tribulation means distress or suffering resulting from oppression or persecution. Also, a trying experience, the trials and tribulations of starting a new business. So any of you have ever started a new business, maybe Brother David can relate to this. And I have been a part of new business startups. Most of them fail the first 2 years. So if you make it after the first 2 years, usually it's going to run. But anyway, There's a lot of tribulation starting a new business, believe me. But anyway, we're not going to talk about business. Although Brother Russell, we're going to talk about, was a fantastic businessman. Not only was a Bible scholar, but he was a fantastic businessman. He had two fortunes. Before he was involved in the Adventist / Truth movement, he was partner with his father in a haberdashery business, which today we kind of call them chain stores, like JCPenney type of business. And when Brother Russell started the Watchtower, he sold $350,000 worth of the assets to start the tower. And then he finally got completely out of the business and sold it for $1 million. Then he invested. He was an investor even during his ministry. I don't want to get too far off here. But he thought that Standard Oil Company stock was a good investment. Rockefeller, John Rockefeller. You remember, this was the Industrial Revolution period that Brother Russell lived in, the late 1800s, early 1900s. So people like Rockefeller and Carnegie made fortunes during this period. Well, anyway, Brother Russell made a fortune in the Standard Oil stock. But he turned around and he used it. All right, back to tribulation. Examples of tribulation, these are sentences with the word tribulation in it. Her son's illness has been a source of great tribulation. So, those in your family that are afflicted with an illness, that can cause tribulation. Stress. The play is about the tribulations of a family of immigrants in New York City. So again, imagine coming from Europe. Let's say you're like my mother-in-law's father from Poland. He's an immigrant. He comes to New York on his way to the steel mill factories, and he can't speak English. And there would be tribulation, learning a new, you know, being a part of a new society, looking for a job, where am I going to live, and that kind of thing. So tribulation could be of that nature. It's very broad, the use of it. Now in Strong's 2744, it says, afflicted, anguish, burdened, persecution, tribulation, trouble. The word rejoice means glory, joy, rejoice, in a good or a bad sense. All right, so much for definitions. Now, in studying this in the New Testament, we find tribulation comes up. Individual experiences, like our Lord. The seven periods of the church. We'll talk about two periods of the church. That they, as a class, as a church period, had tribulation as a group. So, the Jewish age harvest will be scriptures that pertain to tribulation here, during the gospel age, and even one, which might surprise you, is one millennial age scripture. We start our first text is John 16:32-33. Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Well, of course, this is our Master talking after the Last Supper and walking to Gethsemane. And this is part of his lengthy discourses, not discourses, but instructions to his disciples before he's going to leave the scene. I'm leaving. But I'm not going to be here with you, and you're going to have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So he was really saying, look, you can do it too. I did it, and I'll be there with you. The parable of the sower is in Matthew 13:18-23. And again, the parable of the sower covers a period starting with our Lord. He's the sower of the good seed. And this sowing goes on throughout the whole gospel age as a sowing time. And then the harvest period is at the end of the gospel age when the fruitage of the seed sown here is reaped. Both good and bad. Now in the parable of the sower, there are four things that happen when the seed is sown. Four different outcomes of how when the seed is sown. Four different outcomes or results of the sowing. So back to the parable. And by the way, you know, when it says parable, that means what it says is not what it means. It's figurative language. And Jesus spoke many parables. This is one of them. And you know, many times when he spoke parables, he said, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a mustard seed." 10 versions. And so on. Well, those are metaphors. When you see the word "like," he's using metaphoric language. It's not literally a mustard seed, but it's like a mustard seed, and then it talks about the characteristic of a mustard seed. And that's the lesson. Now, the parable of the sowers, the good man, Jesus, sowed the good seed. And then when men slept, this is in Matthew 13:18-23, I'm not going to read all the verses here. When the apostles fell asleep, in verse 25, the enemy, Satan, sowed the tares seed. He wastes no time when the sower of the good seed sows his seed to kill the seed from germinating, or waits until the plants start to grow and then tries to choke the plants so the plant of the good seed cannot produce fruit. It's choked. Now let's read the parable in verse 23. Matthew 13:23. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word, understandeth it, which also beareth fruit, and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Now this is one of the four outcomes. This is the best outcome, is this one. Because it bears fruitage. So when we get to the harvest, he reaps the fruitage of this sowing. And the fruitage will vary in quality. 60, 30, 100. It's a variable number. And this is about the true church. The true church produces fruit from the sowing because it's in their heart is the ground of the good seed is sown into their hearts, and it's good soil, and it produces the fruit. In Matthew 13:20-21, "But he that receiveth the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but endureth for a while. But when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he's offended." So, stony places, again, the ground the seed is sown in is the heart. So this seed, in the stony places, picture a thin layer of soil and under it a bunch of rocks. Well, plants have to have a lot of roots to grow underground to grow and produce fruit. If you've got stones, roots will try to grow around them or they'll just stop. And there's only that much soil to produce the plant. And so that's what the stony place represents. Now in Phoenix, friends, I'll give you an example of this. My wife wanted a jacaranda tree in the front yard, so we had the landscaper put it in, and it would never, it didn't produce, it produced one flower in 5 years. Well, I had another landscaper come and says, well, we're going to have to put this down 2 feet, and the rock, you got rock 6 inches under the top of the soil here. That's your problem. The roots don't have room to grow. So he comes with a jackhammer. Now, picture that we got a 2 foot deep and a 4 foot wide plant, a tree, a jacaranda tree. So I got another tree, and it had to be prepared. That stone had to be, there were 10 gallons or 20 gallons of rock for just 4 feet by two, 2 feet by 4 feet. To get it enough ground for that tree. The tree is beautiful now, the second one. So, but this situation here is, someone consecrates, the seed germinates, they're on their way. And then something happens. They start getting tribulation and persecution for their, because of what? Of the Word. So they start preaching the Word or witnessing, let's say, as an example, and they get persecuted for it. You don't believe in the Trinity, you're going to hell. How many times have any of us heard that? So, this person is offended in the way that, you know, this is not what I signed up for. And so they kind of, you know, their growth is stunted. In fact, it doesn't say they produce any fruit at all. It goes so far, and then they just give up and leave. And that example of that brother yesterday, I read the letter that he wrote. He was immersed. He came out of the JWs. He was immersed about 6 years ago in Phoenix, and he had a lot of zeal. But it, after about 2 years, he started getting persecution from others, even other ex-JWs. Also, he got into arguments with them, and he finally just turned away completely from the gospel and said, I'm not going to follow a man that's been dead 100 years and your organization is satanic and so on. So he was offended because of the Word. And he drops out. The other two examples of the four sowings is the wayside. It doesn't even get in the ground. It's on the wayside and the birds come up and they pick it up, so it doesn't even get a start. And then the other outcome is the seed is sown and then thorns come up. The thorns are sown by Satan after the apostles fell asleep, and it chokes the plant. It stunts the growth. It doesn't kill it, but it stunts it. And that's a symbol of the great company. The great company is a class that lets the thorns of the world, the deceitfulness of riches and cares of this life, choke them. Choke their progress. And so they have to go through tribulation called the Great Tribulation as a class at the end of the gospel harvest. But there's been great coming, of course, throughout the age as well. All right, so those are the four outcomes. Only one of the sowing efforts produces fruitage. I got the chart here. Actually, the four results are right here in the Gospel Age. This pyramid here shows the four results. There's two classes on plane in, one on plane in and one below. There's four there. Brother Russell says that represents the Gospel nominal church during the Gospel Age. There's four classes here. Well, there were four outcomes of the sowing. So this is the growth of the sowing right here. Church, great company, the tare class, and then a sheep in wolf's clothing, if you want to define it that way. It's one example. Well, let's look at the Gospel Age harvest. There are three tribulation periods in the Gospel Age harvest. Matthew 24:9. Then shall they deliver you up unto tribulation, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. In the fourth volume, page 584, Brother Russell says, "The fact is that the entire gospel age has been a period of tribulation referred to in verse 9 of Matthew 24. And you remember Matthew 24 is the Lord's great prophecy that covers the gospel age and the harvest of the gospel age. Number one, the early church was persecuted by civil Rome, while later, when papal Rome got control, all who refused to approve her abominations were persecuted by her, that is Jezebel, directly or indirectly by the civil powers to which she was wedded." In Revelation 2, we're going to get into these two periods. The persecution of pagan Rome, the church endured in stage 2, and the papal Rome persecution during her so-called 1,000-year reign. Starting in 800 A.D. with Charlemagne, ending with the French Revolution 1,000 years later. So it's during this pagan Rome zenith period is when there's going to be tribulation on the saints then. Tribulations, first of all, by Nero, Diocletian, during the pagan period that preceded it. In Matthew 24:20-21, it says, "Pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on a Sabbath. For then shall be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall be." There's another tribulation. Gospel age harvest. The church will be gone before the winter. Summer will have ended, and this will be the winter time. And when the winter time comes, the winter time is still, it's not the end of the harvest yet. The winter is part of the gospel age harvest, but it's the end of it. It's a summertime followed by a winter time. This will be the world's great tribulation. The tribulation will be on the whole world. Armageddon, if you will. And it's not just so happens, but it will be the great company will be going through that tribulation with the world at the same time. That's why it says, let your flight be before this time. And the church will obey that instruction and will take their flight before winter in the summer. The great time of trouble, the great tribulation, not since creation, the beginning of the world, and is the last tribulation, no future tribulation like this one. This will be the worst tribulation of any time in history. And it's not happened yet. Brother Russell on page 540 of volume 4 says, "We must expect that the approaching trouble will be no less bitter and severe than the last days before the flood, nor of the last days of Sodom and Gomorrah, but rather more terrible as well as more general, because present day conditions render each member of the social structure more dependent than ever before, not only for new and increased comforts and luxuries, but also for the very necessities of life. The stoppage, you know, this is kind of funny, the stoppage of the railroad traffic alone would mean starvation." Well, we'll substitute the word air travel for railroad here. They weren't flying, Brother Russell's day, 747s. Railroad transportation and steamships were the mode of transportation, if you want, were going anywhere. And Brother Russell used railroads extensively. He traveled over 1,000,000 miles. Most of that was on ships and going overseas and railroads. The stoppage of this railroad traffic, or let's say air traffic alone, would mean starvation within a week in our large cities, and general anarchy would mean the paralysis of every industry dependent on commerce and confidence. 2, the Lord specially declares that the coming trouble will be such as not since there was a nation, nor ever shall be hereafter. Also, Daniel 12:1 and Joel 2:2 are prophetic words on this time. Just to give you an example about food, Japan owns a pork farm not far from here in Lafayette, Indiana. They have fresh pork every day in Japan, but it's shipped from Indiana on airplane, refrigerated, never frozen. 14,000 hogs a day are slaughtered. Tom Mahachik has been there and told me about it. But Japan owned. Now imagine, if you couldn't fly the plane, what's the backup plan to get your food in Japan? If you're a pork eater. Well, they do eat pork now. It's probably a big mistake on their part, but becoming Americanized. Matthew 24:29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, there's the word tribulation. Now, this is the third time we've read a scripture in Matthew 24 about tribulation. After the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. After the tribulation of those days refers to the tribulation days of verse 9, not verse 21. Because verse 29 and 30 is a prophecy of when the sign of the Son of Man will be seen symbolically in the symbolical clouds or troubles of heaven. So again, this tribulation will be on all tribes of the earth. And it'll be a sign of the Son of Man. This is the sign of the Son of Man to the world, not the church. We don't determine our Lord's presence based on this sign. The world does. Although they don't know He's present, they see the trouble. Because He comes in a cloud. Trouble on the earth. And because of this trouble, they mourn. And they tremble. And they fear. And they have anxiety. And I'm sure you see this in the world today. People are scared. Because we're in this tribulation period right now. It's not over yet. So those are the three tribulations during the Gospel Age harvest according to the Lord's prophecy in Matthew 24. I debated whether to bring this up or not. I'll just give a reference in case you're interested. It says in Matthew 24:29 that after tribulation of the days, the sun will be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. There's a well-known evangelist named John Hagee who wrote a book on the four blood moons. And I'm just going to give it as a reference. It's called The Four Blood Moons, Something is About to Change. Now it says that the moon will not give her light during this tribulation period. Well, literally, on April 13th was when we celebrated Memorial. On the 15th was Passover. The moon was red. If you looked outside, you would see the moon was red for a short period. A Jewish holiday, Passover. It's going to happen again September during the Feast of Tabernacles this fall. That's the second blood moon. Next year it's going to repeat again on Passover and Feast of Tabernacles next year. It's never happened in history to have four consecutive red, or looks like blood, but it's just red color in history. It's never happened. So Reverend Hagee is saying this has to do with Israel. He recognizes the moon symbolizes Israel, and so he is using this to indicate that next year is going to be it. Everything, the tribulation will be over at the end of next year. essentially, I think he's thinking the fourth moon will be Jacob's trouble, and she'll be delivered. But I'm not going to talk any more about that. Tribulation is a prerequisite of entering the kingdom. Brother Poe was right when he told me this in 69. And here's the scripture. It says it. Acts 14:19-22. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, and to Iconium, and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. If we don't have tribulation in our life, we are not going to enter the kingdom of God. It is necessary. It's an absolute necessary that we experience tribulation. But it's how we take it. Not without this. We must rejoice in it. You can have tribulation, but if you don't rejoice in it, the lesson's lost. We rejoice in it because of the outcome of where that tribulation is leading us. Now notice here, Paul was stoned. And they thought he was dead. And the disciples that were with him drug him out of the city. And all of a sudden, he revives. But they thought he was dead. I wonder if he thought about Stephen at that moment. You know, Paul was there when Stephen was stoned to death, the first Christian martyr. Now Paul is in Stephen's place. He's getting stoned. Might have passed his mind. But this wasn't Saul of Tarsus. This was Paul, the apostle. The idea of tribulation is becoming clear to be any and all stands for righteousness that will incur the opposition from the world, whether in small things or great things. So, one quarter of tribulation, persecution, affliction comes from the world itself, our interaction with them. And I think Brother David gave us a good idea of what tribulation may be at work. I think I had tribulation when I worked at the company I retired from. But it was necessary. Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? Paul experienced all of these tribulations, every one of these, personally. Persecution, famine, nakedness. He was in the depth of the sea, bitten by a poisonous snake, went hungry, was in prison. He was stoned, just like we read earlier, but lived to tell about it. So love for God in Christ conquers all. And the love we're talking about is agape love. That will conquer all. Not peace at any cost. Not immoral tolerance. Or financial loss and uncertainty. We all want peace. But sometimes there's a heavy price for it. And I'll give one example, is church trials. I don't know if any of you have ever been through an ecclesia trial before. They're not pleasant. But sometimes they have to be done. And sometimes brethren are very anxious about doing it. And they would just soon not do it because they say, well, this is going to mean, you know, this could cause this, this could cause this, if, you know, if we do this, this is going to happen. Well, you know what? In the experiences I've had with them, they've always had positive results, not negative. And in some cases, peace was restored, not lost, by doing the right thing. No tribulation, no sanctification. Romans 12, verse 12. Rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Reprint 49:10 says this. Our Lord at another time was telling His disciples that as a result of being His followers, they must expect opposition, trials, tribulations. Perhaps it may assist some to realize the strength of the meaning of the word tribulation when they know its origin. It is derived from the Latin word tribulum, the name of a roller or thrashing machine used in olden times for cleaning wheat, removing from it the outer husk or the chaff. How appropriate the term when applied to the Lord's consecrated people, who in the Scriptures are symbolized by wheat. Our new natures are the kernel, the real grain. Yet this treasure or valuable part is covered with the husk of earthly conditions. In order that the wheat may be made proper, properly ready for the garner and for usefulness, it's necessary that each grain shall pass through the tribulation necessary to remove those qualities which, until separated, render us unfit for the future service to which we are called. So again, the Latin word tribulum, translated tribulation. And the thrashed wheat, in Jesus' day, they would have a big basket, they'd put the whole grain in there and they'd throw it up in the air, and the chaff would fly this way and that way. If it's dry, it has to be dry. If it's wet, it's going to stick to the grain. But if it's dry, the chaff just blows away and you're left with the wheat. Now we use combines that do the same thing. Big combines. And there's actually a threshing thing, mechanism, in the combine. I lived on a farm. And the grain goes in there and it does this. It just shakes. And it's shaking out the chaff, and the chaff goes out the back of the combine on the ground, and the wheat goes up into the garner. Tribulum. 2 Corinthians 7:4. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. Apostle Paul speaking. He's not rejoicing. He says, I'm exceedingly joyful. Let's learn to rejoice in tribulation because it is an evidence that the Lord still considers us worthy of being prepared, chiseled, polished, made ready for a place in the glorious heavenly temple. Now, as usual, I'm going to have to get to my slides. I want to talk about tribulation of the Bible student movement. I'll try to make this quick. Again, this gets back to the history. 1876, this man, Charles Russell, became a pastor in the Allegheny congregation in Pennsylvania. Before him, Jonas Wendell was an Adventist who led these group meetings, and Brother Russell was walking down the street and he heard this singing in a dingy hall in a basement. And he was searching at that time for the meaning of his faith. His faith was tried because when he was 9 years old, his mother died. He was a Presbyterian. And he was drilled into his head about hell this concerned him greatly. Hell, hell, hell. And the creeds. He couldn't. And his mother dying at age 9, he was so worried about hell that he'd actually take chalk and go on the sidewalks of Allegheny and say, go to church, or you're going to go to hell. You're going to go to hell. Yeah. I mean, losing a mother at that age is traumatic, especially if you have that dogma in your head. So in 1876, he becomes pastor. 3 years later, he gets married. In March of 1879, he marries Maria Ackley from Allegheny. Her father was Brother Russell's barber. And she had sisters, a sister and brothers. She had a sister 2 years younger than her, named Emma, who married Brother Russell's father the same year. Brother Russell's father's name was Joseph Russell. He was 65 years old, and Maria's sister Emma was 25 and married Brother Russell's father. Brother Russell married Maria. So Emma Russell was Brother Russell's sister-in-law and his stepmother. He was related to her two ways. He loved his father. Brother Russell loved his father, and he was consecrated as well. So in 1879, they get married after 3 months of courtship. It was, in Victorian days, that was a short period. But she was very interested in the same things Brother Russell was from the studying the Bible. And that really brought them close together. And the marriage started out very, very well. And I'll just, tribulation, Brother Russell, I'll try to summarize it. Ended up being Sister Russell. During this period of 1880s, women's suffrage was coming in, both here and in Europe. And Sister Russell jumped on the bandwagon of women's suffrage. Now, in 1879 is when Brother Russell started the Watchtower Journal. And she wrote many articles that are in the journal, and you'll see them in the reprints. You'll see her name by a lot of them that are in there. So she wrote. She had a lot of work. She managed the Bible House in Pittsburgh, where the brethren that worked there lived. And she did correspondence. She did a lot of proofreading of Brother Russell's writings, even the writings that went into the volumes. She proofread them, suggested changes. I mean, she was very active. So what happened was, though, as time went on and as women's suffrage, she wanted more recognition in the running of the Watchtower, in other words, equal to him. So this was a question of headship. Brother Russell had learned, you know, his lesson here was, he's the head of the house, but she really didn't want to be under his headship. She wanted to be co-head. And that's what the women's suffrage movement was really preaching. So anyway, the bottom line is this. After about 1894 to 1897 was a very hard time for Brother Russell and her. They lived apart for a while. They'd get back together. And then finally, in 1897, she moved completely out of the Bible House in Pittsburgh. And their divorce, it wasn't a divorce, excuse me, it was a legal separation in 1907. Brother Russell never said it was a divorce, it was a separation. When Brother Russell died, he had $200 in the bank, and it went to her. Even though they hadn't lived together for, from 1897 to 1916. So Brother Russell's tribulation, he had other tribulations. He had lawsuits, brethren filed against him to take over the Watchtower. Nothing was ever proved in their favor. He won all the cases, but he was in many court cases and was defamed. Judge Rutherford wrote an article, Battle in the Ecclesiastical Heavens, which Rutherford was a supporter of Brother Russell at that time. But anyway, that was Brother Russell's biggest tribulation. Then, 1916, he dies. Well, first, before that, this is just a picture of the Brooklyn Tabernacle. Brother Russell moved operations from Pittsburgh to Brooklyn, New York in 1909. This building is called the Brooklyn Tabernacle. And so from 1909 to 1916, for 7 years, the last 7 years of his life, this is where he spent a lot of time. This auditorium here held 850 people. And it was filled every Sunday when he'd give sermons. This is the office down here. And in the basement was where all the printing distribution work was done of all the many books and volumes and so on were printed, prepared for mailing, and sent out. This cross here for T had a ruby color. It was lit up like a red ruby. So you could see it for miles around. I've seen it from Manhattan side of the river. It's still there today. This is Bethel. In Pittsburgh, the home was called the Bible House. In Brooklyn, it was the Bethel, called the Bethel Home. And this is where all the workers live, including Brother Russell. And there's about 200 people lived here. It's five stories. And it was full. But this is a different building than the tabernacle. So, that just gives you an idea of the work that was going on and the size of it. This is the man that took over the watchtower in 1916 after Brother Russell died. His name is Joseph Rutherford. He met Brother Russell in the late 1800s, wrote him a letter. Him and his wife went to visit Brother and Sister Russell in Pittsburgh. And they immediately hit it off and they became friends. He was a lawyer. And Brother Russell used him to write his will. When they moved to Brooklyn, he wrote up the legal documents for that. When the IBSA was incorporated, he had the legal part of that. Now, Brother Russell had an organization. We said, well, organizations are not good. Well, Brother Russell, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society and the International Bible Students Association are corporations. So that was an organization. But it was a legal organization for purposes of protection, of liability, and so on. And the IBSA, the International Bible Students Association, that came about because people were asking Brother Russell, well, what's the name of your church? Miller was called the Millerites. Who are you? Well, you call yourself. So for the sake of having a name, he came up with the International Bible Students Association. So the word Bible students, that's where it comes from. We are the International Bible Students Association. That's who we are. So that's why that was made a corporation. And then the London Tabernacle was opened. All right. So Rutherford took over in 1916. This is his summer home in San Diego. This is to show his living quarters versus Brother Russell's. Brother Russell lived in essentially an apartment house in Brooklyn. And this is in San Diego, California. It was built in 1929, new, with watchtower money, and Joseph Rutherford lived there in the summer. San Diego's a nice place. Or in the winter, I'm sorry, wintertime. Wintertime, this was his winter, or summer. Winter, I get it right in a minute. Winter Palace. And it was called Beth Saram. Beth Saram, meaning the house of the princes. He said the reason why he built this was for the ancient worthies. When they came back, they were going to live here. He also had a place in Switzerland and a luxurious apartment in New York, far from what Brother Russell lived in. This is his mugshot when he went to prison in 1918. There was a book called The Finished Mystery that was published in 1917. And it had some... this was when conscientious objection to the war... Rutherford was very much against service in the military, so the name Jehovah's Witnesses was became well known, the conscience objectors, and also what he was legally tried for was sedition, breaking the law of sedition against the government during the wartime, World War I, 1918. He served 9 months in prison in Atlanta and then was released. There were seven other brethren that served with him. Norman Woodworth, we'll just say a little bit about him. The 1976 date comes from him. That's when he died. He died in 1976. He's 84 years old. Now, why I've got him in here, I don't know if many of you probably don't even know him or even seen him or know much about him. I only knew him as a teenager. But the reason he is important to the Bible student movement is that he worked first with Brother Russell at Bethel on the photodrama. Knew Brother Russell intimately, had nothing but praise for him. So he was active in co-porter work before that in Nova Scotia, then went to Bethel and became part of the photodrama, which was a very big undertaking. Brother Russell dies in 1960. Oh, by the way, when he was baptized, immersed, Nova Scotia, Brother Russell gave the baptismal discourse. And he had nothing but reverential regard for Brother Russell. He stayed with the society after Brother Russell died when Rutherford was president until 1928. Frank and Ernest program was started in the 1920s. The Watchtower paid for it. And then in 1928, Brother Woodworth had a falling out with Judge Rutherford. Brother Woodworth was Frank on the Frank Ernest program. And Rutherford one day approached him and approached Brother Woodworth and said, from now on the scripts are going to be written by the Tower, not you. He was writing the scripts too. It's going to change. The society, the organization knows what's best to be put on the radio program. And Brother Woodworth didn't go along with it. And Brother Rutherford told him, he said, well, you either do that or you're out. And Brother Russell, or Brother Woodward said, well, why don't you go back to Brother Russell's teachings and I stay? Well, he left. He was asked to leave. And he was warned by, this is what happened. He was warned by Brother Rutherford when he left that most of those who had left the society had engaged in nothing but slandering and misrepresenting him. I assured him, Brother Woodworth, assured him that while I had no idea of what I would do, I knew I would have something more important to occupy my time than to talk about him. So I think that tells you where Brother Woodworth stood. How much time do I have? Am I out of time? A couple minutes? All right. The story doesn't end here. 1928... Brother Woodworth leaves the Watchtower and he starts the Dawn in 1932, and the Frank and Ernest program continued but under the auspices of the Brooklyn Ecclesia. And for years his tribulation was the Frank and Ernest program going to continue? Was the Dawn going to continue because of lack of money, donations? It was times when it looked like it was going to. Brother Russell had the same experience. So when he started the Dawn, the first publication booklet was God and Reason, had a wide circulation. Other booklets was the Day of Jehovah from chapter in volume 1, then Pastor Russell's booklet on Hell, and then the whole first volume. Those were the first publications of the Dawn in the 30s. Then they made sure, this was a regathering time. The brethren had been scattered because of Rutherford's ways. And this was a regathering time, and pilgrims like Brother Zano, who worked with Brother Woodworth, found brethren scattered all over that didn't know where there were any other brethren that still held to Brother Russell's teachings. And So Brother Woodworth and his co-workers found where these brethren were, and Brother Zano was one of the big ones in the work to go out and start ecclesias again, elect elders, get the studies and scriptures. And so the Don published, reprinted the volumes, Tabernacle Shadows, Daily Heavenly Manna, and the Hymns of Don. So this was a regathering work. And so these are three individuals that I've just mentioned that I think have a big part to do with our history. And the history is yet to be written, the finished story. Lord, add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Ron. I think I might have forgot to mention that we're also very grateful to have Brother Ron back with us again. And we appreciate those thoughts and illustrations related to trials and temptations of not only us as individuals, but you threw in some history there of the trials and tribulations of our pastor and of the church, the truth movement itself. And I think, I know I appreciated that very much, Brother Ron. Thank you. And then he'll close with a prayer.
Our most gracious and loving God, which art in heaven, we thank Thee for this time of gathering together, though small we be, and the time is short. So we thank Thee for the opportunity to be here in convention, to be able to gather here from far away, from near, to have this time together while we still have the liberty and the freedom to do so. And we thank Thee for the examples of our Lord, Apostle Paul, and all the others that have gone through tribulation in their lives. We want to be able to say we do rejoice in our tribulations individually, as ecclesias, wherever those tribulations may be, and that we do it with rejoicing and cheerfulness because we know the tribulation that we experience will get all the earthly soil off of us. And with the robe of righteousness, help us to keep it unsoiled and clean and white, that we might inherit the kingdom that's been promised. In Jesus we pray. Amen.